2 Timothy chapter 3. God, I just pray right now that you anoint me. Lord, I just ask that you remove me. Lord, that your word just comes forth. And I pray that everything that is spoken from my lips, Lord, is clear and that the Holy Spirit uses it to change lives, like Pastor Jamie said, in Jesus' holy name. I'm going to try, if this works, to use my iPad here because I can get into a little bit deeper stuff here if as long as this holds out. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, rivalers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into the household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, the scripture that really stood out to me in this, actually the one that God put in my spirit this morning was verse number 7, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But when I started reading that and I looked above that, it was almost impossible to read that scripture without the beginning of that passage. Because it's talking about the men in the last days, men and women in the last days, even children, because it talks about, where is it, verse 2, disobedient to parents. I mean, that's children, teenagers, even as grown-ups, you can be disobedient to your parents and dishonoring to your parents. But we see that a lot in today's time, and let me gather my thoughts. Sorry, I'm kind of scatterbrained at the moment. What God was showing me here in this is a system and where we reach from point A to point B. Point A is being without the Lord, without his knowledge, not knowing of him, and being in this group of people in the last days that are in this sinful state. Point B is where you're born again, you have a knowledge of God, you're walking with him, and you're led by the Spirit. So in order to get from point A to point B, there's a process. You got to walk along that line. And the first thing it says here is, that number 7, it says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. One of the things that the world is guilty of doing is, yes, there is knowledge. There's even knowledge of the Word of God. However, there's not a knowledge of the actual truth of the Word of God. How many know that the Word of God can be manipulated and twisted and turned to meet whatever your needs are, or whatever your wants are, I should say? However, that is not what God wants from us. He does not want us to just live in the Word and pick and choose what we want out of the Word of God to fit where we're living. What he wants to do is he wants to give us a revelation of his Word, a revelation of the truth. And how many, I'm sure just about everybody in here has read a scripture and read a scripture and read a scripture, and then all of a sudden one day, years down the road, you read that scripture again, and all of a sudden this light bulb comes on, and you read that, it's the same scripture, but something, you get a revelation. You get, it's dropped down into your spirit, it actually becomes meaningful, and in your spirit. And that's where God takes us from one place to another in our walk with him, is not only do we learn the word of God, but when we actually get a revelation of it. Memorizing scripture is not just where it's at. We can memorize scripture till we're blue in the face. But, I can go to Danetta and say, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But if she doesn't have a revelation of that, it's going to mean nothing to her. If I don't have a revelation of it, I'm not even going to be able to explain it to someone. So what are they going to get out of that? They're not going to get anything out of it. So we have to have a revelation. And in order to get a revelation, we've got to pray for God to give us that wisdom. Turn to James 3 with me. We're going to go to verse 17. God says that it doesn't matter who we are, that anyone that comes to him and asks for wisdom, he will give them that wisdom. And he's faithful to do that. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So I was looking at this verse, and I'm going, okay, wisdom, but the wisdom from above is first, and it lists all these things. Well, how do you know someone has the wisdom from above? You're going to look at them, and you're going to be able to tell. If you know anything about their life and who they are, you're going to be able to tell if they have wisdom from above or not, because, first of all, they're going to have, number one, they're going to be pure. They're not going to be, you're not going to find someone who is living in sin and, is just, living their life the way they want to, not serving God. You're not going to look at them and say, oh, well, they must be wise. They must have God's wisdom. And you know that they're out running around living a sinful life. So you're going to, first of all, they're going to be pure. Second, they're going to be peaceable. So if someone is giving you a word from the Lord, you're going to know, okay, does this person have peace in their life? If you don't have peace in your life, that's a first clue that you don't have the wisdom of God. So you need to see, that's one clue for you to seek the Lord on for his wisdom, is if you don't have peace in your life. You're also going to be gentle. And that's not just all, being delicate with things. It's gentle in the way you respond to people. It's gentle with the way you teach. It's being gentle with every person that you come in contact with, even the ones that are a little more difficult to deal with. You're going to be gentle and respectful. The next one it says is reasonable. Couple things here it says is willing to yield or give up your rights. As Christians, we are free, right? Am I right about that? We have liberty in Christ. However, we are sometimes guilty of saying, and I'm stepping on my own toes here because I've said this, I'm not going to let that person use me as a doormat. Has anyone else ever had that attitude? They will not use me as a doormat. Just because I'm a Christian does not mean God wants them to use me as a doormat. Okay, that's wrong. I got convicted of that this week. Now, if someone... I know there's degrees to that, and God will give you wisdom on how to handle people. But, however, we cannot go around. God says, forgive your brother 7 times 70, right? So if your brother has come against you and he's done something wrong to you, you forgive him. You give him another chance. You give him a second chance. You give him a third chance. You give him a fourth chance. Even though you're taking that risk of him doing it again. That really hit me hard, and because I've been, oh no, You know, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like that with me, because I've needed more than a second chance sometimes. So yeah, that one really got me this week. And apparently I just got you all with it. So the fifth one says it's that if you have that godly wisdom, that you're full of mercy, which kind of goes back with the second one about giving up your rights and being reasonable. Six, having good fruits. I wrote that down twice. I have good fruits and good fruits. Yeah, that must be really important. Eight, unwavering. That can hit me too, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I waver depending on my situation. If I'm under attack, if I'm going through something, I'm a little bit, if I'm tired or not feeling well, I can get in the flesh a lot quicker than if I'm well rested and feeling well. Even in our faith, we can waver depending on our situation. So, but if we have the wisdom of God, it doesn't matter what our situation is. We're not going to waver. And the last one is without hypocrisy. We receive these by revelation. Then, after we receive these things by the revelation of the word, then we have to not only know it, have it in our hearts, but we have to walk in it. Turn to Ephesians 4 with me. Everybody there? Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So really, that call, you know, when it's talking about walking in it, this verse is repeating a lot of what we said earlier about gentleness, humility. This one mentions being patient. Sometimes we get impatient with each other. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Sometimes that's more difficult to do, but if you're walking in that wisdom, you're going to be able to show each other tolerance. Sometimes we grow in the Spirit faster than others grow. And, you know, sometimes we want to pull them along and say, come on, catch up, come on, you know, why aren't you getting this? Don't you understand that in Christ you have these things? Sometimes we grow faster and we want to pull them along, and they're back there going, I don't get it. And we want to just grab them and say, come on. But that's not being tolerant with them. And sometimes if we grow slower than others, we need them to be more tolerant of us. So we need to do that for each other. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a big one in churches these days. There's a disagreement within the church body. This person over here and this person over here, they're not getting along. There was a disagreement. They had a difference of opinions. And so instead of going to one another and talking that difference out and doing it in unity and in peace, what they do is they let it fester and get bitter. And then this person over here tells this, you know, the person beside them about what this person over here did. And then this person gets offended because that person then is ignoring. And it becomes a big mess. Instead of just going to our brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, look, I don't know what's going on, but we've got some issues here we need to work out. Let's do it in peace. Let's sit down. Let's discuss this. A lot of churches there's a lot of divided churches, especially here in the United States, because people won't sit down and bring those things to one another. They would rather go around and tell everybody else what somebody did to them. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:8. Says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's hard when you see someone in a church in sin not to run and tell somebody else. It really is. You first thing you want to do is, you would not believe what they're doing. You know, I heard so-and-so is have an affair on his wife. It's, you know, what are we going to do with him, you know? It, and then the poor wife is over there and doesn't have a clue, and gosh, I just don't know what we're going to do for her. We really should pray for him. I'm telling you, we should really. And then nobody prays for him. It's all you're doing is gossiping. It doesn't matter what the sin is. When you see your brother or sister of Christ in sin, it says love covers all sin. If we're walking in that wisdom of God, we're not supposed to go and show the whole world that our brother and sister is in sin. Yes, you go and pray for them. Yes, you go to them and you go, you know, you do what you can to help them. If they are not in a place where they are going to receive your help, you know, then you just continue to pray for them. There's nothing more you can do. But you don't kick them while they're down. You don't throw them under the bus. That's not how we treat our brothers and sisters. Now let's go to Romans 8. Now I'm going to have you all over the place, but it's going to be over before you know it, and I'm a lot faster than Jamie is. I just threw him under the bus. That wasn't a sin. It's not a sin to be long-winded. I'm just speaking what you all already know. All right, so we've learned the word of God, and we receive the wisdom of the Lord through revelation. And then we use that wisdom, and we're walking in that wisdom. Well, then we need to be led of the Spirit, because there's a difference in walking in what you know. If you know that you're supposed to be peaceable, you know you're supposed to be gentle, you can do that. But it's a different, whole different thing when you are being led by the Spirit, because then the Spirit can tell you, go here, go there, say this, say that. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. I learned something interesting a couple weeks ago about the word sons here. There's actually two Greek words used when you're describing sons. The first word is technon. And when this Greek word is used, it's merely, you're merely a son by the act of birth. My brother and sister-in-law just had a baby this week, little girl, Avalyn Nicole. She is merely their daughter by birth at this point. She is just their child by birth. However, the other Greek word for the word sons, which is the word that is used in this scripture, is, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, H-U-I-O-U-S. It means the person displays the character or characteristics of a parent, and also means a mature. So how many of you ever said that's got children, oh, they act just like their father? Oh, they act just like their mother. I was waiting for that. So that's the difference between those two Greek words here. And that is the one that is spoken here in verse 14. For all those who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That means you have the characteristics of your parent, which in this case would be our Father in heaven. We show those characteristics. If we are led by the Spirit, we are going to be Christ-like. We are going to show the Father's characteristics. John 14, if you want to go there with me, you can. John 14, 7 through 10. If you had known me, this is Jesus speaking. He's saying, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, this is why, because they had seen Jesus. And if they'd seen Jesus, they must have seen the Father, because Jesus was an image of his Father. Is that right? So if we have Christ in us, we must have the image of Christ in us, which means that we have the image of our Father in us. So we should be the sons of God. If we're led by the Spirit, we should be acting the same way the Father would act. We are doing the same things the Father would be doing. We are saying the same things the Father would be doing. And we have a perfect example because Jesus was here and walked the earth, and he gave us many examples on how to act and speak and live just the way the Father would have us to. Hebrews 5:8. I had never looked at this verse before the way I had when I saw this. When we hear about the suffering Jesus, when we hear about Jesus suffering, first thing to my mind is Jesus on the cross, Jesus crucified. When I hear of Jesus suffering with anything, that's the first thing that goes to my mind. But it says here in verse 8, although he was a son, and this is the same Greek word that we were just talking about, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. I don't know about you, but the Christ I've read was obedient before he went to the cross. So he must have suffered to learn obedience before that. Am I right? Well, let's think about it. We don't know a lot about Christ in his life. We know that he was born. We heard again when he was a toddler that the wise men came to see him. Then we really don't hear anything else about him until he's 13, and then we have a little bit of a scripture about him being in the temple, and then he kind of disappears again until he's in his 30s, or until he's about 30, in the last 3 years of his ministry. But if we know anything, number one, he was a baby born in a barn. Had it been cold, damp, I don't know about you, but if I was in a barn and had to spend my first couple days in a barn, I'd say that was probably some suffering. Even as an adult, I would say I was suffering a little bit there. that's just me. he was raised as a carpenter's son. I'm sure Joseph had him out working with some wood. He probably banged a finger or something here and there with a hammer. You know, Jesus lived just like you and I lived. He lived a life just like we lived. He went through the same things that we went through. Maybe he got picked on by the other kids. I don't know. You know, Jesus had to go through some suffering. We know he lost his stepfather. We know Joseph passed away. Joseph was just to him as our fathers are to us. When we lose a loved one, we suffer. Even though he knew it was just going to be for a short time, we know that. We have the hope that we're going to see our family members again. We have that hope that one of these days we're going to be with them again in heaven. But it still hurts. We still grieve. We still mourn. And I'm sure Jesus suffered through those things too. He had his mom and Joseph knew what he was born to do, so they had high expectations. And, you know, sometimes we put really high expectations on our kid. We know that they're born for greatness, and sometimes we might even push them. Mary pushed Jesus a little bit whenever he performed the miracle of turning water into wine. She's going, "Come on, you need to do something." He's going, "It's not time," and she's going, "Yeah, go do something." So he did. He was pushed. He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted. That had to be some suffering. You don't go into the wilderness and not eat and drink for 40 days and be tempted of the devil and not suffer through some of that. There was some suffering in that. before he even got to the last couple days of his life, the religious leaders had already begun to plot his death. They already become angry with him when he first started his ministry. When he had gone back to preach in Nazareth, they ran him out of town. They tried to kill him. His family members were there, people he grew up with, people he knew all his life. I mean, I know a lot of people in Helvetian Pickens. I grew up with them. Their parents grew up with my parents. Their parents grew up with their parents, and it goes on for generations. Everybody knew everybody. These are people that they knew him. He loved them. He knew them his whole physical life, and they ran him out of town. They mocked him and made fun of him. That had to hurt. That had to be some suffering in there. His mom and his brothers came to get him when he was preaching one time, and the multitudes were there, and they came and said, "Your mother and your brothers are here." His mother and his brothers came because they heard Jesus is, he's making the religious Pharisees and the Sadducees angry. He's doing some stuff that's really ruffling their feathers. So they went to him because of what they heard he was. It wasn't because they came to be ministered to. They left without him. They came to get him and take him back with them, but they left without him because he said, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" He didn't fall into that and be pulled back into that. Our natural flesh, sometimes we might look at someone in our family and say, My grandmother said, within just feet of Jamie, "I cannot believe he is leaving the FBI to go and minister full time. I cannot believe he would leave a job that has security and go and minister full time. I can't believe he would do that for my..." I'm sorry, family members sometimes Satan will use to discourage us. I really believe that in that passage, that's what was happening there. Even John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who knew him when they were still in their mother's wombs, he knew Jesus. He leaped, the Holy Spirit leaped inside of him. And he knew Jesus. His whole purpose for his life was to usher in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And even he had sent brothers to Jesus to say, "Are you really the true Messiah?" He's in prison, and he's being offended because Jesus is not coming to visit him. And he's saying, "Are you really the Messiah?" And Jesus is looking at, I can picture Jesus going, "What do you mean, am I the Messiah? Have you not seen everything? I mean, you were the one that God told to come and tell everyone I was coming. Of course I'm the Messiah." That's how I would fill my flesh. Even his cousin questioned when he got into a place of suffering. The disciples that he had spent all his time, they argued over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. If you've ever been in a ministry leading position, and you've ministered to people, and then you hear them talk about, "Oh, maybe I should be the greatest one. Oh no, I'm the greatest one," and you're thinking, "What? Have you not learned anything from what I've taught?" I mean, I know Jesus poured his heart out to them way more than I've ever poured my heart out to anyone before. But sometimes I've gotten frustrated and thinking, "Oh, come on now, I've taught you this. Have you not heard me say this?" And then they turn around and, "Well, I don't know, I just don't get it." But, Jesus had to have gotten frustrated and suffered when he heard that these men that he poured his soul, heart and soul into, when they argued and complained amongst themselves. And then when it got down to the time when he was going to be turned over, and he knew his time was short, and he asked them to go and pray. They couldn't even stay awake. He was left alone in his misery just even to pray. They wouldn't stay awake to pray. And then when the guards came and they arrested him, all his disciples left him. John was the only one that stayed, and he even stayed at a distance. He was left all alone. So even before the cross, Jesus suffered. So when that scripture just really, it changed the way I looked at the things that Jesus had to go through. When he says he learned obedience from the things he suffered, He suffered a lot of earthly things that even we suffer. So if God, or if Jesus himself can walk through those things and give us examples on how to walk through those things ourselves, we should be following that example, and we should be able to go to him when we don't know how. Okay, Lord, I'm dealing with something here. I don't know how to handle this, but I know you've walked through it before. Give me some wisdom. Give me revelation here. Give me what I need to do so that I can walk through it too. There are a few reasons why we go through suffering. It says here that Jesus, through his suffering, was obedient, learned obedience. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Have I lost anybody yet? Okay. You know, we go through things. I've heard just this week probably three people say, I don't get why I'm going through this. I don't understand. Am I being punished? That was one person told me, am I being punished? I heard another person saying, I know God's trying to teach me something. I just wish I'd get it really quick so I could get through this because I'm tired of dealing with this. It's hard to understand why we go through things. It's hard to understand why we get blasted sometimes. But I'm going to give you hopefully a little bit of an eye-opener here as to why we do go through things. Verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And we act all surprised when trouble comes. We act all surprised when the bank account empties out. We act all surprised when in less than a year our car gets beat up four times. We act surprised when... Sorry, I had to pick on you a little bit. We act surprised when our loved ones turn against us. We act surprised when we go through things. And he's going, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Sorry, I have a hard time with big words like that. What he's saying here is these things, it says, which comes upon you for your testing. Well, what do we need to be tested for? I looked up that word testing. It says proving your integrity and consistency. It's one thing to be faithful when everything is going well. It's a different thing to be faithful when everything is going wrong. What is in your heart? When the fire gets turned up, we learn what's really inside of us. It's easy to put on a good walk and a good face and be one way when everything's going right. But turn with me to Luke 6, verse 45. When the things get turned up in our lives, the fire gets turned up in our lives, the things in our heart, they become more clear. It says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. You're going to find out really quick what's inside of you when you're being tested. When someone pushes you to the point of anger, you're going to know what's really in your heart. Are you really holding on to some bitterness, or are you going to walk in peace? You know, what are you going to do when I was reading a story about a youth minister who was just on fire for God. He was just doing all these great and wonderful things, but he had been doing this since he was little. He was just raised in it. And he got to, I think he was 20 years old, his father passed away. And he was, you know, of course he was grieving over his father, but they went to bury his father, and he got a phone call from his friend who he thought was trying to get directions to the funeral home. And he picked up the phone, and that friend was crying and screaming. Another one of his close friends had just been killed in a car accident as he was going to his father's funeral. And within, I think it was 3 months, another loved one had passed away. And it just knocked the feet right out from underneath of him. And he realized, he ended up turning away from God for about a year and a half, and he realized that he had a lot of pride in his heart and a lot of conceitedness. He was on fire for the Lord. He loved the Lord, yes, but he was doing everything that he was doing in his own strength and his own will, and he didn't know what it was to give it all to God. He found out really quick what was in his heart. He found out how quickly he could become angry with God. He found out really quickly how he can become angry with his family members and ask, why? I don't understand what's going on. And so God lets us go through things to test us and find out what's truly in our hearts. If you want to know what's in your heart, just get angry with someone one time and see how you react. The first things that come out of your mouth, then you know, okay, do I need to deal with this? This is something I need to deal with. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just about finished. It's different coming from me, though. First Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Sorry. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we see that it is, we also go through things. It says here to prove our faith. Prove our faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is a revelation that you have received about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you enough? Is it going to be enough that when the fiery trials come against you, that you're going to still be able to praise and honor God? Praise him, honor him, and glorify him. Can you still do that when you're going through those fiery trials? You'll find out quickly where your faith is at when those things come against you. Go with me, last scripture, Luke 22. I told you I was getting close. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. This is talking about Jesus when he came to Peter, and he was telling Peter that Satan was about to sift him. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." One of the things I think I would do if God told me, Vicky is going to get tested. Satan wants her, and he is going after her. The first thing I would do, God, don't let it happen. God, don't. I would pray against it. That's how I would be. Jesus gives an example here. That's not what he did. He did not pray that that would not happen. He did not pray against Satan. He did not tell the devil, no, you can't have him. You can't test him. You can't shake him. What he prayed was, that his faith would not fail. And when he turned back, that he would strengthen the brethren. That is a hard pill to swallow. That even Jesus did not say, oh no, I'm not going to let Satan do that to you. He said, I'm praying that when he does it to you, your faith won't fail. Jesus could have stopped it. He had the power to stop it, but he didn't. Because he knew there were some things in Peter that needed to be taken out. And those things Peter was not going to deal with. Maybe Peter didn't even recognize them, didn't even know that they were there until he went through what he had gone through. The book that I read just lately, The Bait of Satan, I recommend that book to anyone who's ever gone through any kind of offense, whether it's been a family member, whether it's been a church member, or it's been anybody. If you've ever been offended, ever gotten upset and angry with anyone, read this book. But in this book, the author had gone to his wife and asked her, well, first off, the word here, sift, this makes more sense if I give you the definition. The word here for sift means to sift or to shake. And he asked his wife, he said, what purpose is there for shaking something? He said, tell me some things, why would you shake something? She gave him five reasons you would shake something. First reason, to bring it closer to its foundation. If you shake something down, it's going to bring it down. If you take, sand in a glass filled with tennis balls and then shake it. As you shake it, that sand is going to move down to the bottom. It's going to move closer to the bottom of that glass. When you're being shaken, you're being brought closer to your foundation. Number two, remove what is dead. If there's something, if you shake an apple tree, all the dead branches are going to fall out of it. All the dead stuff is going to fall out of it. But number three, it says to harvest what is ripe. When you shake that apple tree, you're also going to get out those ripe apples. That fruit is going to be able to be harvested then. Another reason is to awaken. What do you do when you want to wake somebody up? You go over and you shake them. Sometimes we're asleep and we need to be shaken up a little bit. And number five, she said, is to unify. To mix together so it can no longer be separated. So sometimes we're not as close maybe to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we need to be shaken a little bit so the Lord can mix us together a little bit. That's what I got out of that. I don't know where she got out of that, but I got that out of it. Sometimes we lean on our brothers and sisters more when we've been shaken. And we get closer and we build a relationship that way. That's all I have.